Very good. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I've enjoyed singing with you this morning, and thank you for the special. And it's good to hear the children sing. I was in church once, and I was singing, and sometimes I sing kind of loudly. My mother leaned over and said, "You know, you're singing kind of loudly." And I said, "Yeah, I want God to hear me." She said, "He hears you. It's okay." "I want to make sure." You say, "Well, how old were you?" 5, 10. I said, "No, about 30. So, Luke chapter 19, and we read this chapter, this passage already, of the good master and these servants that he's dealing with. And before we look into the study this morning, we ask the Lord to help us to understand and have a word of prayer now, that we might understand His word and embrace what it is He wants us to hear. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your word, we approach it with reverence. We approach it with excitement. Or we approach it with the awe and the wonder and the beauty of it, that You love us and have spoken to us. And Lord, we need to hear. Spirit of God, we need to understand, and we cannot do that in and of ourselves. Would You please help us, Lord, to understand Your word, and beyond agreeing with it, to believe it and to carry that out through action. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to do this. And might we all together rejoice in You and what You're doing, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 19 tells a story of a master and some servants. And as we read this passage, we read through the passage already this morning, and as we're going to consider it now, I want us to see, first of all, before we take the whole thing, I want us to take it piece by piece and get an appreciation for this master. This is a good, good master. If you were going to work in a job in some workplace, and you could have a boss, if you could have a supervisor who interacted with you the way this master interacted with his servants, you would indeed be very, very happy. First of all, I want you to notice that when he calls his servants in verse 13, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, "Occupy till I come." And he left. You have a boss like that? He says, "Here's your job, and you go ahead and do it for the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years. In the case of Christ, it's been almost 2,000. Go ahead and do it, and I'll be back, and I'm sure it'll be great." Does your boss do that? Probably hovering over you, making sure you're doing everything exactly as he wants. And if you're a boss, maybe you do the same thing. And your employees probably wish you wouldn't. This master is incredibly generous. He gives them his wealth. He entrusts to his servants his own wealth. He divides it up amongst them. And he says, "Now take it and do what you know I want you to do. Occupy until I come back." He comes back, and the first servant comes to him, verse 16. He calls his servants in verse 15, of course, and he wants to know how much they gained by trading. Verse 16, "The first came, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, 'Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. So I want you to imagine with me the master standing here, or maybe seated here, and up come these servants, and they're kind of lined up. Servant 1, servant 2, servant 3. First one comes up and he presents to the master all these pounds. He says, "You gave me 1, but now I've got 10. And the master gives him a reward, a blessing, gives him a bonus, if you will, on his salary, what he's paid him. If you work in a company, I want you to see how good this master is. You work in a company and you work very hard. Do you get a bonus? How many of you got a bonus this past year at your work? All right, we got 1. Doesn't happen a whole lot anymore, does it? Used to happen probably more. How many of you know what a bonus is? You ever got one once? All right. It's something where you've done your work and you've gotten paid for that, but you get extra because the company's done extremely well. And in this case, he had one sum of money, and he made 10 out of it. That's really good. I want you to imagine that you're sitting in your work one day, and your boss knocks on the door of your office or cubicle. He comes in and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this $1 million the company has. I want you to go and buy this property I want you to engage in this particular business, whatever it may be. Maybe it's some sort of factory, maybe it's some sort of store, whatever it is. So you take the $1 million of the company, and you go over to that place, and you do the work that the company has asked you to do using the money and the resources the company has given you. At the end of that time, whether it's a year or 3 years or whatever it may be, you come to your employer and you say, you gave me $1 million. I went and did the work of our company over there, and now that million has become 10 million. That'd be really good, wouldn't it? It'd be a success story. They put your picture in the company, you know, newspaper and stuff. I mean, it'd be good. So then what would the boss do? He would look at you perhaps and say, you did a good job. That's a great work. Because of the work you did, because of the fact you took $1 million and you made $10 million, I'm going to give you a bonus. Now, how would your boss figure out that bonus? Usually, I mean, just trying to think logically here, he might say, well, you took $1 million, you made $10 million, let me give you a percentage of what you made, percentage of the profits based on what your work was. That's logical, maybe. So he might say, well, it'd be great. He said, here's 10%. Give you $1 million. Wow. That'd be something, wouldn't it? What if he said 20%? What if he said 30%? What if he said 50%? $5 million. In your wildest imagination, would any boss look at you and say, here's 100%. You earned it, you keep it. Would he do that? Never. He would never do that, would he? He would go out of business. He couldn't afford it. He would give you some small part of the work that you did. But look what happens to this man. Servant number one comes up. You gave me £1. I made 10 pounds. Here it is, master. Master looks at that. He says, I gave you £1 and you made 10 pounds. Here's 10 cities. You see what he did? That'd be like you saying to your boss, you gave me 1 million and I made 10 million. And the boss says, okay, here's 10 billion. That's what happens here. 5 cities. Now, we don't know how big they are. Is it York and Lancaster, or 10 cities, York and Lancaster and Harrisburg? Imagine somebody giving you the authority over 10 cities. That's what this master does off of a simple money transaction. He gave him money. He said, here's some. The servant worked. He made it 10 times what he got. And the master says, well, you took this little bit and you made this good size amount, so I'm going to give you inestimable wealth and power. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a generous master? Doesn't this master blow your mind away? Like I said before, no businessman could do this. He couldn't afford to do it. He would run out of money far behind. This would be it. You couldn't do it. That's how good this master is. That's what our master's like. That's how generous our master is. He has the ability to give beyond anything we can imagine. And he is so generous in his reward. The next servant comes and he's only half as good. He took 1 pound and he made 5 pounds. He took one sum of money and he made 5 times that money. And, you know, when you just had somebody do 10, it's kind of like, it's a letdown, right? Does the master get angry and say, what's the matter with you? You only worked half as much as that guy. That's what our bosses would do, wouldn't they? You got one guy who's a hot shot and suddenly that's the standard, that's the normal. Everybody else is like no good anymore. But the master doesn't do that. He says, well, you had one and you made 5. Here, have 5 cities. Wow. What a good master that is. What a generous master that is. And that's so important for us to have these two servants and their interaction with this master in our mind first as we read through this passage. Because the next one is the abnormal, aberrant one. And I want us to get that dealt with first. Get in your mind that this master is beyond belief generous with his servants. He gives them all this wealth and then just walks away and says, go, you guys go do it, okay? And he leaves. And then he comes back and when he sees them and he sees what they do, he says, well, you know, you take this and made this, but I'm going to give you this. And he does it repeatedly. What a good master that is. So I want you to see in your mind this master standing here, and now these servants have come up, number one, number two. They have their reward. They have the deeds to their 10 cities or whatever they have, and 15 cities. And now they're over here, standing here. And now here comes the third servant. This is the unproductive, unfruitful servant. He's a waste of a worker. And we don't like him, just so you know. Because we don't want to be like this. When we read through this passage, and you have to be careful how you read any parable in the book of Luke, really. Luke has some wonderful parables, but oftentimes they're counterintuitive to the way we work through our thinking. And it's done that way on purpose. But this is one of those parables that if you're not careful and you end up reading all of this just linearly and thinking how we think, you end up with the wrong impression about the master and about this servant. But this servant, as the master calls him, is wicked. He's wicked. He's wicked because he does not do what he was told to do. He was told, occupy till I come. And then just like the other two servants, he was let alone. Nobody looked over him and said, boy, that guy, he's no good, and we're just going to treat him real bad, and we're going to make sure he knows that we don't think much of him. None of that happened. This servant was treated as open-handedly and as evenly as the other two servants were. But as he comes up now to the master, having done nothing, and having nothing to show, because he did nothing, as he comes up to the master, he now, and this is what really shows his wickedness, he starts to attack the master. Isn't that bizarre? Now, I want you to see in your mind the master sitting here, and the two servants that did a good job, they're standing over here. And they have the deeds to 15 cities. They have the commendation of this master and all now of this multiplied wealth and authority now just handed over to them. And now here comes this third servant, and he tells three lies, barefaced lies, right to his master's face. And I want you to see these, and I want us to see these because when we become unprofitable and unproductive in our Christian life, usually, one of these lies is why we're doing that. We start to take on the characteristic, not of the first two servants, who could attest to the master's goodness and rejoice in all he's doing and tell how wonderful and how free and how great he is. We start to sound like this third servant. And we embrace some of these lies that he says. So listen carefully as we read the lies of these servants. Verse 20, and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Lie number one, for I feared thee. That's a lie. It's not true. When I was in college, Clearwater Christian College, a school my wife and I went to. I have a degree in pre-medicine, and we were getting ready to get married. I had gotten a scholarship to law school. I was going to law school, and then the Lord called us into missions out of law school. So that's a little bit of back history there, how the Lord had led us. And excited about that. So glad I'm not a lawyer. I'd much rather be a preacher. In fact, when I was in law school, I said, Lord, I love your word so much, I'm going to have to be a preaching lawyer. I can't do this without being able to tell others about you. And I did know one other preaching lawyer, so I thought it might be possible. But at any rate, when I was in college studying pre-medicine, there was a man who lived in the dorm, a good friend of mine, same floor as me. And do you all know Dr. Tom Wolfe at IPM? He's the Director of Education, Vice President of Education Department. Okay, a couple of you might know him. It's his son-in-law. His name's Jamie. Jamie is a mountain of a man. He's a huge, huge man. He's probably about 6'6", something like that, and I don't know how many pounds the man weighs, but it's all solid muscle rock, and the guy is just enormous. I mean, he's got broad shoulders, he's tall, everything's strong all the way down. I used to see Jamie at the end of the hall in the dorm, and it'd be about the length of the church, and I'd see him standing there talking on the phone, and I would take off running as fast as I could all the way down the hall. When I got about 10 feet from him, I would jump up in the air and throw my whole body against him and just bounce off. That's how big this man is. Now, if I'm afraid of Jamie, if Jamie says, hey, Matt, go clean my socks, go wash my clothes, and he kind of taps a baseball bat, guess what I'm going to do? What am I going to do to please Jamie if I'm afraid of him? If I'm afraid of his ability to do something, if I'm afraid and he's in charge, you know, if he's the hall leader or whatever, and he tells me to do something, and I'm afraid of him, what am I going to do? I'm going to do it. That's exactly right. I'm going to do it. If you're afraid of somebody, you do what they tell you to do, right? Don't you? But this man says, I'm afraid of you, master. I feared you. Really? Then how come you didn't do it? If you really were afraid, why didn't you do it? Why didn't you get it done? Why didn't you obey me? If you're afraid of me, then you should have at least shown that by trying, by making some effort. I want you to notice the master says to him, out of thy own mouth I will judge thee, in verse 22. In verse 23, he says, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? He says, if you were all afraid of me, why didn't you at least do a little bit so that I got some interest? If you think I'm not fair, and if you think I'm hard, and if you think all these things, how come you didn't try to just get my own with some interest? That's what the usury means in this sense. It's just regular interest. And I want you to see really again, although we're kind of in the difficult part of this text and the part that shows so much wickedness and laziness, but the master really is being even generous here, because you got these two guys, these overachievers, that took the pound and made 10 pounds, took the pound and made 5 pounds. He doesn't look at the servant and say, hey, what's your problem? How come you only got one? That guy got 10. That guy got 5. What's your problem? He doesn't say that. He says, if you're afraid, how come you didn't just put it in the bank and get a little bit of interest, a little bit of positive gain? Isn't that interesting? The master's not even being hard on him now, though he deserves it. If he had feared him, surely he would have just done something. But he did nothing. He's not afraid of him. He's not afraid of the master. He doesn't like the master. He doesn't like what the master's told him to do. He doesn't like what the master wants him to engage in. He doesn't like the master. He hates the master. That's the truth of it. And he can look at the master in the face of these two men who've received all this benefit and say, you're the problem, master. I'm afraid of you. It's a lie. It's not true. You know, sometimes as a servant of the Lord, I hear people talking about reasons they don't serve the Lord, reasons they don't tell people about Him, or reasons that they don't spend their time engaged in the things the Lord wants them to engage in. And really, one of the main reasons that you hear is this reason: I'm afraid. I'm afraid that the Lord won't like what I do. I'm afraid that I might get it wrong when I try to present the gospel. I'm afraid of all of these things. And look, the fact of the matter is, if you're not serving the Lord of the universe, who's told you to serve Him, who has given you the Great Commission, as we saw this morning, and you're not engaged in the least bit, but you're hiding what you have, and you say, well, really, the reason I'm not doing what he said is because I'm afraid I'm going to mess this up. It's not true. You're not afraid of him. You just don't like him. And you just don't like what he's told you to do, and you don't want to do it. If you were afraid of him, wouldn't you at least try? If you were afraid that the God of the whole universe, who made everything and is keeping the air in your lungs right now, if you were afraid of him, wouldn't you do whatever you could to please him? Wouldn't you try something? But many times the servants of the Lord, professedly servants of the Lord, and truly servants of the Lord, they don't do what he's told them to do. They're not occupying till he comes. They're not engaged in the work he's had them to do. And when you ask them why, they say, well, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that people might not like me. I'm afraid that the Lord might not be happy. I'm afraid that it might not turn out. I'm afraid it might not do anything, so I'm just going to hang on. He didn't tell you to hang on till he came. He told you to occupy till he came. That's what he wants his servants to do. And the cause of, or the reason of fear, saying, well, I'm afraid. I can't do this because I'm afraid of something. I'm afraid of the Lord. I'm afraid he might not be happy with me. I'm afraid he might not be satisfied with my work. He's not going to be happy if you don't work. He's not going to be happy if you don't occupy till he comes, if you're not engaged in what he wants. And really, this reasoning of fear is not true even amongst us, because if we were afraid, wouldn't we do something? So often we do absolutely nothing. And we tell ourselves and we tell others, well, we're afraid. We're afraid of the Lord, that he won't like what we do. But it's not true. And if in your head there's a thing of fear, you think it's fear, let me tell you, you're listening to the reasoning of this servant, and it's not even really fear. It's a distaste and a dislike for what your master has told you to do. That's really what it is. This servant says to the master, I feared thee, and it's not true. He tells him, secondly, the second lie in verse 21. He says, forgive me, because thou art an austere man. Thou art an austere man. Now, for a moment, we need to segue over. This conversation is happening between servant number three and the master. But imagine yourself standing over here with these other two servants who have just gotten 15 cities. He's been so generous with them. They did some work. They took some money. They did good work, really, admittedly. They took a small amount of money. The one had 10 times income. The other one had 5 times profit. And now they get all these cities, and they're just overwhelmed with the generosity of the master. And now here comes this third guy who says, you're hard to work for. Could you imagine these guys? What? He's hard to work for? Another time when I was in college, I was a hall leader. We had to give out demerits and different things. We were having a meeting one time with the other leaders, and Dean of Men was there. And there had been an incident on one of the floors, on this one man's floor, and he was one of the leaders. And the Dean of Men had to deal directly with the guys who had the problem and had done the wrongdoing, and sat with them in his office and really showed them the severity of what they had done, how bad it was, and what the repercussions could have been and things like this, and gave them a severe talking to and many demerits for what they had done. So we were having this meeting afterwards, and all the hall leaders were there together. We're all, you know, supposed to be working for the Dean of Men and carrying out what he wants done to make sure the dorms are running well. And this man who was on the hall, when the Dean of Men brought it up, he said to the Dean of Men, you know, you were way off base in how you interacted with those students. You were way too hard on them. You made them feel really bad. And you made them feel like, and I'm over here with the other hall leaders thinking, what? What are you saying? You know what those guys, you know what they did. He's right. And how could you possibly blame him for what they did? I was furious. The Dean of Men calmed me down. But it was just, it's not right. I mean, you're looking at the situation thinking, how could you possibly say that? You're staring in the face of his wisdom, and you're spouting out foolishness. And this servant is doing the exact same thing. He's staring in the face of untold generosity, looking at a master saying, you're hard to work for? How could he possibly say that? If he's an austere man, doesn't he stay over the guy's head the whole time hovering? Hey, how come you're not working? Hey, how come you're not investing? Hey, how come you're not doing anything? How come you got that thing hidden in a napkin? That's an austere man, right? An austere man says to the first servant, you took 1 pound, you made 10. Man, I made 100. I got a whole kingdom while I've been out, and all you got was 10 pounds? Well, get over here. I'll give you some blessing. All right, second guy, you only got 5, half as good as him. That's an austere man. That's a hard to work for, master, right? That's not what we saw at all, was it? Didn't we see a very open-handed and generous man? Didn't we see a master who gives beyond the ability of humans to even conceive of? And this second guy stares all that generosity in the face. This third guy stares all that generosity in the face and says, master, you're hard. You're hard to work for. A lot of the reasons when we talk about the Lord, servants of the Lord, and what they should do for the Lord, what they should be doing, and compare it to what they are doing. One of the main reasons we said is fear, and that's true. You hear that a lot. Another reason is you hear people complaining about the Lord. That, you know, he's making it really hard on us. We're here in Pennsylvania, in the Northeast. It's hard here. It's hard to serve the Lord here. I've been to the mission field, and, you know, this last trip, the trip before when I was in June, I went to Spain, and then I went to Morocco, and I was really excited about going to Morocco. I'd heard a lot about Morocco. almost everything I'd heard about Morocco had been negative. Negative. It's so hard. It's so closed. It's so all this. I think the people who said that either were steadfast liars or had never been to Jordan, because Morocco was 100 times more open than Jordan and just wonderful to engage. The people were so open. They were very friendly. They were animated. Muslims were coming to church. Unsaved Muslims were coming simply to hear what the Bible had to say. That's the kind of place that is. I tell you, it was not a big place, and it was held in the house, and there's all kinds of things you can think of. But let me tell you, compared to Jordan, that place was amazing. And I left there thinking, this country of Morocco has huge potential. What were those other guys thinking? Why were they saying how bad this is and how hard this is? This place, first of all, it's steadfastly, they're very open people, and it's a beautiful country. Absolutely gorgeous. Just speaking from a visiting standpoint, you got the Mediterranean and the Atlantic. There's water coming through. There's green hills, and it's a wonderful place. I really, really enjoyed it from that standpoint. But the people were very friendly, very open, very humble, very interested in anything we told them about the gospel. I thought it was great. You run across many times servants of the Lord complaining about the place he has them in, about the work he has them doing, about the reason it's so hard to be in this place. God is so difficult. He makes it so hard. He's not hard. He doesn't make it hard. He's given us, as we saw this morning, all the power that he has made available to us. His presence always with us. More than enough. And historical, we have the benefit of historical accounts to encourage us. In Pennsylvania, we can look back and see what God has done in this state. Amazing things. And in every place, it's true. In every place I've been, it's true. There's not a believer yet who cannot look at God and say, God, you made this so hard. He cannot honestly look at God and say, God, you've made this so hard. We have no reason to think any great thing is going to happen. We have no reason to think we can get even a little bit of profit here, or a little bit of produce, or a little bit of fruit that remains. It's just not going to happen. You made it way too hard. It's not true. God's not hard to work for. The job you work in, the task he has for you, servants of the Lord, it's not hard. Just look at these other servants and let them tell you how not hard it is. Look in the book and let them tell you how not hard it is. The Apostle Paul gives his testimony. He talks about being a knight and half in the deep, and he talks about the beatings. But he almost had to have that pulled out of him, because that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, I forget the things that are behind. I'm pressing forward to the things that are before. And that's great stuff. When you read the life of the Apostle Paul and what's going on here, maybe there's one moment of discouragement when he's in jail in Jerusalem. And, you know, he's getting ready to be taken to Rome and all these things. But the angel comes and encourages him. You see all the great things God's got planned? Look through church history and be encouraged. Look at what God did in what we would say in very difficult times. But when people start to trust him, they find the truth. When people start to actually do what he's told them to do, they find the truth. He's not hard. He's not hard at all. He's not austere. He's not hovering over you. That's wrong. He's given you all this great gift of grace. He's given you all this wonderful repository of truth. He's given you all the encouragement of the saints. And he says, now go work. Go occupy. And I'll come back when it's all done. That's very generous, isn't it? That's very open-handed, isn't it? And he says, when I come back, my reward is with me. And don't doubt, if I go and come back, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. He gives so much comfort to us. He's not austere. He's not hard. Don't believe the lie. If you're not productive in your Christian life, if there isn't fruit growing out of you as there should be, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of other believers coming from your life, if those things aren't happening and you think it's because, well, it's just so hard, Let me tell you, it's not true. It's a lie. And if you say that or entertain that thought or that's what discourages you, you say that in the face of multitude evidences of generosity. When God has shown over and over and over again how magnanimous, how good, what a wonderful master he is to serve. Don't say it. Don't think it. It's a lie. He's not austere. He's not hard. Third lie he gives, this wicked servant. And this is really the most illogical thing he says when you think about it. Thou takest down, verse 21. He says, first of all, I feared thee, not true. Thou art an austere man, also not true. Number three, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Now, let's carefully analyze what he said here. He is claiming to this man, you are a landowner, you are a farmer who expects a harvest when you don't put seed in the ground. You are a master who expects to get a great big benefit when you've done nothing. Now, he does that, he says that, as he's handing him the amount of money kept in a napkin, giving it back to him. Do you see the ludicrous situation he's put himself in? Do you see how insane that is? He says, here's your money back. You expect to get a harvest where you didn't put seed in the ground. What's he holding? He's holding the seed. The master came to him and said, servant, come here. Here is a pound. Here's the seed. I'm laying this into your hands so that there will be a harvest later. I mean, that's in essence what he did when he called his servant and said, occupy till I come. He said, here's some money. Here goes, servant number three. Here's yours. He's laying down he's investing. And this servant then says, okay, here's your money. How come you didn't give me anything? That's what he's saying. How come you didn't give me what I needed? How come you expect all this stuff to happen? You want all this produce when you don't give us any seed to work with. Do you see how he is verging on the edge of insanity? He's on the edge of insanity. How can he say this? He's holding the seed. While he tells the master, you didn't give us any seed. You expect far too much from us. You expect this great big harvest when there's just nothing to work with. How can he say that? And you know, if any of these three lies are most like the things that we entertain here in fundamental circles in the United States, it's probably this third one, this most ridiculous of charges. We would never really say to the Lord, I'm so afraid of you, I don't want to work. That's, well, maybe we do, but it's more of a stretch, and we know in our hearts that it's not true. We know that he is loving, that he is kind, that he's generous, he's merciful, that he's faithful, and that he's holy. But we know that he's generous and loving to us. We know that he loves us. We know that. So really, the first one is kind of hard to swallow for us, and it's maybe easily taken out of our minds. The second one, that he's hard, well, I mean, we've seen his blessings, and we have to admit that. So that's maybe also something we can easily extricate from our thinking. But this third one is the one, the most ridiculous of the three, that we really entertain all the time, that we really think about all the time. We think that God has entrusted us with all of his great grace, right? Hasn't he done that? Hasn't he given us all these things? Okay, open to Romans 8:28 real quick. Romans 8:28. Let's just so we can rest assured that this is the case. Romans 8 and verse 28. I love the logic here. Or forgive me, that's another great verse, but Romans 8:32 is what I'm thinking of. Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't you love that question? That's a great logical question. If the Father gave his own son, could he ever withhold all the other things we actually need? Would he ever do that? Can we even countenance the thought that he would give his son and then not give us other things we need? Turn to 2 Corinthians verse 9. This is in reference to money, which is, I think, extremely poignant, considering how often we try not to elevate the use of money or even our necessity of it. And I probably am guilty of that very much. I don't like talking about money very much at all. I'd rather talk about other things that God does. But nonetheless, 2 Corinthians 9 has a verse that's in the context of dealing with a gift and trusting the Lord to provide our needs. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound unto every good work." He could not use the superlative more times than he used it. He says all so many times, it makes me wonder if he really means it. If I were to say all this many times, or, "Hey, Dad, I need to go out to this place." "Why, son?" "Oh, Dad, everybody's going to be there." Well, it's not true. Everybody's not going to be there. There's almost 7 billion people on earth. They're not all going to be in one place. I mean that in an exaggeration, because I really want to go. But when he says all, he means all. When he says, "all grace abounding towards you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound into every good work," he means all those alls. You see how generous he is and how good he is? You see how much he gives us? And so when this servant comes to him and says, "You don't give me what I need to do anything. You expect so much harvest, Master. You expect this great big work when you haven't given us anything. Look at what the Lord's given us." He didn't spare his son. How could he hold back anything? And truly, he gives us all grace so that we can do everything he wants us to do all the time. All the time. He hasn't held back anything from you. He doesn't expect this great big thing that he hasn't provided for you. If you think God expects something great from your life, surely you must realize that he's given you exactly what you need so that you can do it, right? He's not cruel to you. And we say, "Lord, you want this great big revival, and you want this great awakening, and you want this great work, and you want so many souls saved, and you expect all these souls saved, but you don't realize how hard this ground is. You don't realize how ridiculous it is for us to try and talk to people, and they don't want to hear. Lord, you don't understand. You expect way too much from us. You expect a harvest where you haven't given us the necessary things to get it done." Don't we think that? Don't we think that? When we come up with the reasons why we're not producing, why we're not occupying till he comes, when we come up with the reasons why we're in the abysmal state we're often in, when we come up with the reasons why we're depressed because things don't go the way we hope they would go in the ministry, isn't this almost always one of the reasons? That God expects a harvest or has charged us to do some great work when we really can't get it done because times have changed and things are harder. We don't have the necessary tools, the necessary seed to plant for a great harvest. But can't we see that that is the most ridiculous of the three lies? And though we have often engaged in thinking along these lines and end up with a similar conclusion, that we are in a place where the work of the Lord cannot be what God expects it to be, where we cannot do what God expects us to do, because he has not enabled us or equipped us with what is necessary and commensurate to that task. Isn't that where our mind goes often? And can't we now see that that is not true at all? That beyond the very verses that we just read from Romans and from 2 Corinthians, we have the Great Commission itself, which we look at this morning, which is surrounded by the great provision. That Jesus has all authority. It's all underneath him. He's in control. He's got all of it. All of it. Over Washington, over the Kremlin, over Europe, over everything. Over China. China's not bigger than Jesus. Authority. China's underneath his authority. Islam is underneath his authority. It's all underneath him. And if he has all authority, and then he promises he's always with us, in Hebrews we read that he will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." If that's all true, and we know it is, don't we realize that The harvest he expects and the work he wants us to do as we occupy till he comes is immediately doable and obviously attainable. Because he's given us so much. We have more than enough to do what he wants us to do. We have more than enough to bring forth the fruit that he wants to be brought forth in our lives. It can happen. Indeed, if it doesn't, which servant are we like? Are we like one or two, or are we like three? And if we're like three, where we come up and say, well, we held on, Lord. We're still here. He says, that's all you have? You didn't get any interest? See, no, it's, we were afraid. We were afraid of, you know, how you would respond. We didn't know that you'd like what we did. And, you know, you're very hard to work for. You're very demanding, and you really didn't give us much to work with and to be in the first place. Turn to John 15, please, with me in conclusion. John 15, why is this so important? Why do we care? Or why do we spend the time to talk about this topic? It's because of what he wants. And what we have the great honor and privilege of being a part of. Friends, we are privileged people. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in a great position at a great time of human history. It's a good time to be alive. It's a good time to be alive and make a difference for Christ. Because now the stars will shine forth. Now it will shine as the brightness of his own countenance in these dark days. Now is the time we can actually win. I'm excited about this. There are last that shall be first. And by God's grace, may that be us. That we could shine now brightly for him in these days and show for all eternity the greatness and the power of our God to reach down to humans and win now. What an exciting thing to be a part of. But in John 15, in verse number 8, as Jesus is talking about the vine that he is and our abiding in him, that we are the branches, he says in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. If you would, this morning I talked in Sunday school, if you would also, in conjunction with this study, if your Lord would direct, look at Luke chapter 14. And see what Jesus Christ says about disciples, what it means to be his disciple, and what we're supposed to be making is disciples, and surely we must be those to make those. But as he says in the first part, herein is the Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. That's what he wants. And we, who are humans and offspring of Adam, are able to glorify God. What a wonder that we could do that. And we do that by bringing forth fruit. What kind of a servant are you? Are you like one of the first two servants? Or maybe you're like another kind of servant who's maybe you only took that pound and made 2 pounds, or a pound and a half. Okay, great. Praise the Lord. He's very generous. Very generous. But don't be like the third servant. Don't listen to those lies. Don't listen to the lie that you're afraid of him, when really you just don't like what he wants you to do. Don't listen to the lie that he's hard when you do that in the face of such amazing generosity. And don't listen to the lie that you don't have what you need to do the task when you're holding it in your hand and in your heart. You have everything you need to do exactly what he wants and bring forth fruit. Praise his name. Let's close in a word of prayer. As we bow our heads, quiet ourselves before the Lord, we'll pray. And I want you to seriously consider yourselves this morning as you listen to the text, and I do the same. That we're not like that third servant. Don't stay there. Don't be like a third servant. Bring forth fruit. Be like those first two and watch how good he is. Would you commit to that this morning? And as I pray, would you pray too? Quiet yourself before the Lord and ask him to do this work in your heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us to be your servants. We would be good servants. Please help us, Lord, to see this the way you see it. Father, thank you for being so free with your greatest gifts, your greatest treasure of your Son. Thank you for withholding then no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Thank you for giving us freely all things to enjoy. Thank you, Lord, for calling us, counting us faithful and calling us to your ministry. Thank you. Lord, I pray that these lies would not be in our hearts. We would have those displaced by faith in you. And Lord, that we would encourage others to the same end. That the lies would be taken out of the hearts of your servants. That instead we would with both hands grab eagerly the tools you've given us and do the work you've had us do to bring forth fruit. Father, that you might be glorified. Lord, it's wonderful to be a Christian. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Use us in Jesus' name. Amen.